Today's date is August 11th. It is Friday evening, or Sabbath Eve, August 11th, 2023. And we are in Great Controversy, Spirit of Prophecy, actually. Well, yeah, it's still the Great Controversy, but it's Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, page 342. It's on screen if you are, you know, in the live streams. And we're on paragraph 2. And it starts with the life of Moses. For those of you that are reading along with your own books at home. And those of you that don't have these books, these are the unedited books. That's why sometimes when you, if you're on the live stream and you see like a letter A looks like an E, or like a C looks like an E, because when you take pictures of, you know, books that were printed 100-and-something years ago, you know, some of the letters kind of meld into each other. And so, but you can tell it's unedited. It is actual photocopy of an unedited book that Ellen White or James White wrote. 90% of what we share is Ellen White, except for on Sabbath Eve, which we're doing on Telegram. Saturday evening, which would that be? Sabbath morning coming up? Yeah. No, that would be Sunday morning coming up. Because it's the eve now. I don't know. It's confusing to me anyway. So like an hour and a half before the sun goes down, we gather here, or we gather at Brother Alvin's house, and we're going to do reading from Word to the Little Flock by James White. And it is amazing. And when you read the first 12 pages, you understand why the Seventh-day Adventist Church took those pages out. It's because it teaches us all what to look for and how to get ready, as well as a lot of inside information into doctrinal and prophetic utterance regarding the Second Coming and the plagues and all that. Seventh-day Adventist Church took those 11 and a half pages out. I kid you not. I made a video about it and everything. You can actually go and buy that book at the ABC bookstore. Open it up. It'll start on page 12. They didn't even repage the, you know, like pagination, they call it. They didn't even renumber the pages. Starts on page 12. So obvious. But again, when you're in a church and you know it's an apostasy and you stay in it, well then, yeah, the lies are your comfort zone, and so it's not going to bother you. But praise God, there's some shaking out of there. Actually, when you look at the way the shaking is prophesied to occur, if you stay in the Seventh-day Adventist church, you are shaken out of the true church. Sister White goes into detail about that. And that's why the remnant of her seed, that Revelation 12:17 talks about, or even, you know, Matthew 20 verses 1 to 7 talks about the seven churches and the four different movements. That's a lockdown way to prove we're in the right church, right? The seven churches, four movements. Just go to remnantofgod.org/sdr.htm. And that's that, kind of like redid it recently. I should put that one section on there in regards to where I show Laodicea and stuff. I took it off because it was confusing some people, especially those that hate us and attack us. Because they says, oh, look, they're admitting they're Laodicea. No, no, no. We're admitting that we are around at the same time the Laodicean church is. They're together. That's the people that attack us, okay? But the people that attack us, they don't look at that part. They just look at it and say, oh, look, they're admitting they're Laodicean. So, anyway, sad state of affairs. But, again, this is the age of lying. There's not much you can do about it, so. This is what it says. The life of Moses was marked with supreme love to God. His piety, humility, and forbearance gave him influence with the host of Israel. His zeal and faith in God were greater than those of any other man upon the earth. He had often addressed his people in words of stirring eloquence. No one knew better than he how to move the affections of the people. He conducted all matters connected with the religious interests of the people with great wisdom. And you got to know, just like when anybody that's blessed, this is all from God, you know. He wasn't all about self. He said, look at me, look at me, look at me. You know, he's not the kind of guy that walks past a mirror and falls in love. He understands this is all from the Lord. And a lot of people, especially, and that's where Satan likes to, you know, jump on some people, especially if they end up getting a following, if you will. And online, and that's what they'll call it. They don't call it a brethren, you know, a pile of family, you know, brothers and sisters. They're more about the following and stuff like that. And they're all either going to have the 501c3 or the 501c4 because they're blind. They can't see that in so doing, they're creating an image of the beast in Rome. And they always ignore that part because there's way, way, way too much money to be made if you get that 501c3 or 4 because you don't have to pay that crazy amount of taxes. You can use all that extra money from not paying taxes to, you know, anything, you know, build big buildings to have really super expensive equipment to make your videos and have like a studio. And, you know, they're all doing it. And, you know, guys like Andrew Henriquez and Doug Batchelor and, yeah. Well, Andrew Henriquez is 501c4, but Batchelor, he's got, I think, well, last I checked it was 3, but there's a possibility he had more. He's even got underwriting abilities with a 501c3. I used to sell life insurance, and an underwriter is someone who actually, they have the legalistic, the logistics of the legalities involved in regarding death benefits, like when somebody dies. Instead of giving this money to your family, give it to Doug. You know, and that's what he does. He'll take death benefits, and boy, does he get a lot of money there. I think someone said something recently on YouTube, a couple of weeks ago I saw it, that Doug Batchelor's worth $54 million. How is that even possible? I mean, it just makes no sense. And you can't spend all that money in a lifetime. What are you doing with it? Why is it sitting there? That should be out there. You know, helping people and doing things and feeding people. I mean, that's whatever you can do with it. So anyway, she goes on to say here in the next paragraph that Satan exalted that he had succeeded in causing Moses to sin against God. For this transgression, Moses came under the dominion of death. If he had continued faithful, you know, like when he struck the rock, because the people got on his nerves one last time, I guess. At least that's in today's language. That's how it goes down, but if he had continued faithful and his life had not been marred with that one transgression and failing to give to God the glory of bringing water from the rock, he would have entered the promised land and would have been translated to heaven without seeing death. That's something. Because Elijah did it. Enoch did it. Or they didn't do it, but you know what I mean. They were translated without seeing death. And that's why it's nice to see, like especially on the Mount of Transfiguration, and a lot of people miss this, especially in the Sunday-keeping churches, and well, actually all the churches, if you think about it, they don't realize why Moses and Elijah were standing there when Jesus was transformed in front of, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration that day. And Jesus was, of course, in his glorified state. It looked like his glorified state, rather, as he would split the eastern sky. And then Moses and Elijah are standing there, and nobody can figure out why. What are they doing there? Well, Moses represents all the dead in Christ, the people that sinned, in like anybody else. I mean, even Elijah sinned. Everybody sins. There's none righteous. No. You know, we know what the Bible says. And so, but Moses died a physical death and was resurrected. And Elijah never died. He, you know, went up in that chariot of fire. And so Moses represents the dead in Christ. And Elijah represents the 144,000 that are alive to be caught up in the air. Okay. So anyway, she goes on to say that Michael or Christ with the angels that buried Moses came down from heaven after he had remained in the grave a short time and resurrected him and took him to heaven. As Christ and the angels approached the grave, Satan and his angels appeared at the grave. And we all know that this all went down because we see it in the book of Jude, right? And we know who Michael is, if he did the study. As a matter of fact, that was one of the first studies I did many, many years ago that took me months because I had to go everywhere in the Old and everywhere in the New Testaments to find every utterance of the angel of the Lord. You know, because archangel doesn't mean he's an angel. And the Catholic Church will twist it around and make it look like it does. And Michael the Archangel is one of their patron saints. And they got all these pictures and paintings of him with the wings and all this other stuff. And but yeah, Christ was not an angel. He was archangel, and an archangel just means he was the leader of the angels. Didn't mean he had to be one. It just meant he led them. And so as Christ and the angels approached the grave, Satan and his angels appeared at the grave and were guarding the body of Moses, lest it should be removed, you know, because that's one of his trophies. You know, he's got that charred trophy case he likes to pack, right? And so going on, it says, as Christ and his angels drew nigh, Satan resisted their approach, but was compelled by the glory and power of Christ and his angels to fall back. Satan claimed the body of Moses because of his one transgression, but Christ meekly referred him to his Father, saying, the Lord rebuke thee. Christ told Satan that he knew Moses had humbly repented of this one wrong, and that no stain rested upon his character, and that his name in the heavenly book of records stood untarnished. Then Christ resurrected the body of Moses, which Satan had claimed. At the transfiguration of Christ. Oh, good. She is going to mention it. Oh, thank you, Sister Denise. Yeah, that's that study. It's on, Sister Denise just put it in the room there. You know, remnantofgod.org/Michael.htm. Again, that was one of the longest studies I ever did, second only to the Revelation study where I show what every single solitary symbol means in Revelation. I give the verses to prove what they mean and then underline in each verse where the definition is. That took years. But the one with Michael, that took, I think, 6 months, 7 months, something like that. Very exciting, I tell you. On the edge of my seat kind of thing where I had to go, oh, look at the time, got to stop studying. Because you get into it, you know, you, like we're doing at the camp meeting, we're doing it now on Thursday nights, instead of Airbnb. Oh, boy, I tell you, it was just so much to look forward to when all of us guys got together, all 12 of us, just the guys, just sitting there, you know, we were in Hosea chapter 2, and I think, what is it? It took us like an hour and a half, 2 hours or something like that to get through one or two verses because the Lord had us going all over the place. You read the one verse, and then you're it was just an amazing time. But, yeah, that's how it is when I was doing the study on Michael. I'm all over the place, right? And I would think everybody would be. So she says, at the transfiguration of Christ, Moses and Elijah, who had been translated, were sent to talk with Christ in regard to his sufferings and be the bearers of God's glory to his dear son. Moses had been greatly honored of God. He had been privileged to talk with God face to face as a man speaketh with his friend. And God had revealed to him his excellent glory. And he had never done it, never done to any other, or as he had never done to any other. Now, here's another way that you can verify and double, triple verify that this book is not edited. It's copyrighted. Photocopied. It's photocopied because whoever underlined these words did so over 100 years ago. The person that underlined this, the area in this book is dead. They read that which Sister Wright wrote and studied it up or whatever, and like with their Bibles, and underlined all this. And then, you know, Vern Bates got a hold of the book and took a picture of every page, the old-fashioned way, with an actual camera. So anyway, it says, Moses was a type of Christ. He received the words from the mouth of God and spoke them to the people. God saw fit to discipline Moses in the school of affliction and poverty. Now, those of us that are going through, yeah, amen to that, Austin. The time did fly when we were having fun. We don't even realize the time, as a matter of fact. But when we're going through these trials, because I like to mention them a lot, but, you know, go through the trial with a smile, because when these trials that the Lord is sending us are trials that will help us to grow and to better understand our character, you know, characteristics, our flaws in our walks and stuff. And it helps us to get closer to Christ and to be more like him. And so don't, because, you know, I had a big problem with this when I was a young Christian. I used to complain a lot. I says, yeah, I know I'm going through a trial and I'm going to be blessed by it, but I don't have to like it. And I would actually say those words to some people. And I'm thinking, yeah, who would want to be a Christian after hearing that kind of falderal coming from my mouth, right? So after, you know, quite a while, it took 1,011 days for me to figure that one out. And the reason I mention that is because we counted the days that we were in that two-bedroom kitchenette, all 10 of us. And so finally realize it. And then not long after realizing it, the Lord got us out of there. But she says, God saw fit to discipline Moses in the school of affliction and poverty before he could be prepared to lead the armies of Israel in their travels from Egypt to the earthly Canaan. The Israel of God, who are now passing on to the heavenly Canaan, that's us, have a captain, capital C, who needed no earthly teaching, as did Moses, to perfect him for the work of a divine teacher and leader to guide his people into a better and heavenly country. He manifested no human weakness or imperfection, yet he died in order to obtain an entrance for us into the promised land. Moses pointed the people forward to Christ. He said, and this is her quoting from the Lord's word, it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye shall hearken. He continues, the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And then she goes on to say that through outward signs and ceremonies, the Lord made known to the Hebrews his purity and holiness and his stern justice. I mean, you wouldn't want it any other way when you think about this, you know, the stern justice thing, because, what is it, Nahum chapter 1, verse 9, that's pretty clear. You know, sin is not going to rear its ugly head a second time. You don't want to go to heaven with sin thinking, I got to try to overcome it there. No, you got to overcome it before even the lad of rain comes. Think about that. If you want to get wet in the rain and go forth with a loud cry, you got to overcome it all now. You got to be citizens of heaven now to be able to be blessed by the Lord, because otherwise he can't trust you to go forth and do that which he needs you to do. Now, granted, there's going to be a lot of people that are very new to the truth, babes, if you will. And even after a couple, 3 years, still babes in the truth. Because even in heaven, you know, a child is 100 years old in heaven. That's what it literally states in the scripture. It's on my heaven page on the website. And literally speaking, it's going to take that long, I would think, 100 years to get all the falderol out of the brain. Kind of like Elijah standing there waiting on a minstrel to stop all the craziness that you know, when Jehoshaphat came up, even though Jehoshaphat's the good guy, obviously, but all this other stuff that was going on, he says, you know, pray unto the Lord and give us some advice as to what we should do next. And Elijah says, oh, get me a minstrel before I go into prayer. Why? Because he's kind of like a crud in his head. He doesn't want to have to deal with it. He wants to go in prayer with a perfect mind, with clarity of thought. Well, in heaven, it's going to take us 100 years, I guess, to get through all that because of what it says in the scriptures in regards to a child being 100 years old. Because you're still a child in heaven. I don't care how old you are. When you, like, say, if you die at 80 or 180, by the time you snap out of it, you start to realize the reality of all that is written. And even then, we're going to still continue to study the scriptures for the next, well, eternity. You can't put a number on that. You just can't. And just to think, the things that we're going to be seeing and doing and learning, man, it's something that's amazing to drift off to sleep sleep with at night, you know. So the Lord made known to the Hebrews his purity, holiness, and stern justice. He also, and the reason I mentioned the stern thing a minute ago is because somebody gets into heaven with sin, we're going to have to go through all this crud again. And that's why the Lord says, no, game over. Nahum chapter 1, verse 9. It's over. It's not going to repeat. Sin will not rear its ugly head a second time. And hence the reason we have to go through it for 6,000 years down here. He has to make doubly sure that this is just not going to happen again. So going on, it says, he also multiplied evidences of his willingness to pardon the erring and sinful who manifested true repentance and submission to his just requirements, while they presented their offerings in faith of the future perfect offering of the Son of God. When the high priest performed his service before the people, their minds were directed to the coming Savior, of whom the Jewish priest was a striking and beautiful representation. And this just so saddens my heart when I think about this. I've been going back and forth with this Muslim on one of my videos. He's got, it's not questions, it's he's yelling hateful things, right, in regards to Christ. And he even mentions the, you know, the lamb sacrifice and laughs about how it's all. He knows these things. And that's why I'm handling this with kid gloves. I'm wondering, because I've dealt with Muslims before, and I think the first one was a niece of mine who married a Muslim man and was in, you know, brought into that lifestyle. And then we got to talking one day on the phone, and we would, you know, she would call me once or twice a month, and then I think after about 6 months, that was it. She became a Christian. And so praise God. I want to see this happen again, because the Muslims, they're very zealous to the point of suicide. I mean, they're just the devils. Just like with the Mexicans. You know, the Mexicans are extremely zealous towards their church. Not their God, but their church. If you can redirect that faith towards the Lord, because a lot of times they worship, it's mostly just the Pope and the priest that's assigned to that particular parish, if you will. And I found that with a lot of the Mexican people, they're, like I said, they're very, very zealous, and they're very, they think they're in love with the Lord and are doing everything they can to please Him. And the Lord winks at their times of ignorance like He does for any of us, and I would think many of them, even the Catholic ones that are devout, that we'll see them in heaven because they didn't know any better. But for those that the Lord can use, you know, like what He did with Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic monk of all things, you never know who you're dealing with, you know, so you can actually, you never know who the, you know, it could be another Luther or another Ellen White. You just don't know. Another John Wesley or Tinsdale or even a John Huss who's singing hymns while they're burning him alive. All right. So chapter 32 is where we're going next. And it's all about Joshua because that's literally the title. And it says, after the death of Moses, Joshua was to be the leader of Israel to conduct them to the promised land. He had been prime minister to Moses during the greater part of the time the Israelites had wandered in the wilderness. And she says that he had seen many wonderful works of God wrought by Moses and well understood the disposition of the people. I mean, because, you know, what, him and Caleb, and Joshua, Caleb, I forget the other guy. I think it's mostly just Joshua and Caleb when I think about it. It's like they stood firm in regards to, they said, we can go into the promised land, you know, 40 years prior, but the people resisted them and all that other stuff. And so they had all die in the desert. And but Joshua and Caleb, no, they stood firm. So it's obvious that one of them are going to be chosen to stand up if Moses fell down. And so he was one of the 12 spies who were sent out to search the promised land, and one of the two who gave a faithful account of its richness and who encouraged the people to go up in the strength of God and possess it. He was well qualified for the important office. The Lord promised Joshua to be with him as he had been with Moses and to make Canaan fall an easy conquest to him, provided he would be faithful to observe all his commandments. He was anxious as to how he should execute his commission in leading the people to the land of Canaan, but this encouragement removed his fears. Now, when we go through, like when, especially when the latter rain falls, because a lot of times, a lot of us right now, we're already seeing the fear disappear, you know, because it's been gone for years in respect to many of us, myself included. And that's what we go for with this kind of a message, regardless of what friends, family, and co-workers and classmates say about us. It really doesn't matter, you know, anymore. But man, when that latter rain falls, there's a quote from Sister White in regards to that, where all fear of relatives is gone, because some people are still riding the fence because they don't want to lose their connection with mommy, daddy, brother, sister, husband, wife, whatever. And it'll come to a point where, you know, I love the Lord a lot more. I mean, there's, you got to understand, it's kind of like what, it's definitely like what Jesus said to, and a lot of people like to take this out of context, what he said here, what Jesus said when he said in Matthew 10:37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. They say, oh, so he wants us to hate. No. You still love your mom. You still love your dad, your brother, your sister, and everybody, your spouses and all that. But you have to love Jesus first. If they do something or want you to do something that's just wrong, you know, you don't. I think my experience is just clam up, walk away. I mean, you might be able to tell them if you have a chance, but a lot of times some people don't want to hear it. But just, you know, just walk away. If someone has committed sin, and eventually, especially if they're a strong Christian, they'll start to realize their sin and then, do the right thing. But a lot of times, especially with the Catholics, they won't. They'll just look at you like you're going through a phase or whatever. You have to, you got the Titus 3:10 too, like where you can try your best to help them. But it says after one or two admonitions, reject, you walk away. Treat them, like you would a heathen. Just walk away. And the reason it says one or two admonitions is because sometimes the first time you try to share Christ with somebody, don't try it again with this guy. And they smack you upside the head or whatever. They get extremely angry. Yeah, you don't even bother. But you do it with others. You can go up to them like two times. And why does he say only two? Is because the Lord's going to send somebody else. You got to understand, this is a God we're dealing with here. He said to give them one or two admonitions. If they still don't get it, you walk away. You planted the seeds. They're in the heart. Hopefully they found some good soil and they're there. And the Lord's going to send somebody else that's going to echo that which you have shared and plant more seeds. And then later when the latter rain falls, the Lord will water. The Lord will give increase out of the seeds. We can plant the seeds. We can water the seeds. But we can't give the increase. Just like a farmer. He can plant the seeds and he can water it, but he's not the one that makes it grow. That's one of the nice things about living out in the Bible Belt. Farmers know that. So going on, it says, Joshua commanded the children of Israel to prepare for a 3 days journey and that all the men of war should go out to battle. And then from the scriptures it says, and they answered Joshua saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever, and that's a good thing to say there too, if you think about it, because they're going to obey him because that's the right thing to do because he's a leader. Look at Romans 13 verses 1 to 7 in regards to certain people are ordained to be, judges and cops and stuff like that. So they understood it. But at the same time, they're going, oh, we so hope that when we hearken unto thee, that you also are doing exactly as the Lord thy God is telling you to do, because like he did with Moses, because they don't want to, die. And so going on, it says, in the word, it says, whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. And then she goes on to say that the passage of the Israelites over the Jordan was to be miraculous. And then she echoes that which is written by saying, and Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went over and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now think about this too, when the latter rain falls, it falls more abundantly than the former rain. And the former rain was that which fell in Pentecost. And every Christian, born-again Christian out there that really is obedient and following the Lord to the best of their ability and letting the Holy Spirit guide them, they have the former rain. They have, like we all have it, we have a little bit better understanding of the scriptures. And that's why the natural man cannot see the things that are spiritually discerned, because no matter how hard you try with some people, they're just not going to get it. But you still plant the seeds anyway, right? But we can see them because of the Holy Spirit in us. But when that letter rain falls, it falls much more abundantly. And you can see like a prophetic whisper that when Elisha, however you want to say it, asked Elijah for a double portion of the Holy Spirit. He says, well, it's not up to me, like in today's language. He says, but I'll ask the Lord about it. And if it's okay, I'll drop my robe. And that's actually what happened. He dropped his robe and it fell down and he the mantle, if you will, and he grabbed it, went out from there. And so she goes on to say that the priests were to go before the people and bear the ark containing the law of God. And as their feet were dipped in the brim of the Jordan, right when they got to the edge, the brim, the waters were cut off from above, and the priests passed on bearing the ark, which was a symbol of divine presence, and the Hebrew host followed. When the priests were halfway over Jordan, they were commanded to stand in the bed of the river until all the host of Israel had passed over. And here, the then existing generation of the Israelites were convinced that the waters of Jordan were subject to the same power that their fathers had seen displayed at the Red Sea 40 years before. Many of these passed through the Red Sea when they were children. Think about that, because it was just 40 years ago, right? So many of these passed through the Red Sea when they were children. Now they passed over the Jordan, or now they pass over the Jordan men of war, fully equipped for battle. After all the host of Israel had passed over Jordan, Joshua commanded the priests to come up out of the river. As soon as the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant came up out of the river and stood on dry land, Jordan rolled on as before and overflowed all his banks. This wonderful miracle performed for the Israelites greatly increased their faith that this wonderful miracle might never be forgotten. The Lord directed Joshua to command that men of note, one of each tribe, take up stones from the bed of the river, the place where the priest's feet stood while the Hebrew host were passing over, and bear them up upon their shoulders and erect a monument in Gilgal to keep the remembrance, keep in remembrance the fact that Israel passed over Jordan on dry land. Now think about this. All the Bible maps, including the one in the King James, if you actually have a King James Bible with Bible maps, you know, because the King James is the only Bible out there that has not been altered, if you will, except unless, of course, you count the punctuation, which was added later, which does kind of mess up, especially when Christ is hanging on the cross talking to the thief. But all the other Bibles are bogus and a lot, I mean, thousands of verses missing and added and stuff. I mean, totally rewritten. And but the King James, as we know, was the only one that was protected during the 1793 or something like that, 1676 or 1593. I don't know, French Revolution. You know, when the two witnesses were killed and they rose up 3.5 days later, which is 3.5 years. Those maps are bogus. But and I praise God because I came across this many years ago before YouTube. And then you see it on YouTube where somebody actually broke through one of that chain link fence that's like 10 feet tall with a razor wire on it that wraps around the real location of the Red Sea, the crossover of the Jordan, as well as Noah's Ark. They wrapped it around because Satan didn't want anybody going in there. I mean, the carvings are there. You see the split flinty rock where, you know, where the water gushed out. And you see this monument that Joshua, you know, told the men of note from each tribe to take up stones from the bed of the river and, you know, put it and stack them on top. And that is still there. You don't see this at any of these so-called biblical locations on these Bible maps, because people have gone exactly where those Bible maps said these things were supposed to be, and it just ain't nothing there. And late 18th century. Okay, so that would have been 1793. Okay, thanks, bro. So after the priests had come up from Jordan, God removed his mighty hand and the waters rushed like a mighty cataract down their own channel. And then it goes on. She says, when all the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites heard that the Lord had stayed the waters of Jordan before the children of Israel, their hearts melted with fear. The Israelites had slain two of the kings of Moab. And their miraculous passage over the swollen and impetuous Jordan filled them with the greatest terror. Joshua then circumcised all the people which had been born in the wilderness. After this ceremony, they kept the Passover in the plains of Jericho. And then she quotes from the word and it says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wow. Oh, and Egypt in prophecy is the definition of atheism. It's the symbol of atheism. You remember when Pharaoh says, who is God that I should, you know, who is this God? He denied him. So anyway, heathen nations had reproached the Lord and his people because the Hebrews had not possessed the land of Canaan, which they expected to inherit soon after leaving Egypt. Their enemies had triumphed because they had so long wandered in the wilderness. And they proudly lifted themselves up against God, declaring that he was not able to lead them to the land of Canaan. And this was to be expected because this, you know, this is where Satan was, he was going for this. I mean, you could just look at this like the last 2,000 years away, like the prophecy that you could find in the old and the new regarding the defiled bread And a brother in the faith sent me an email the other day in regards to this artificial intelligent Jesus. You know, I've seen it a couple of months ago, but this one guy emailed me about a couple, 3 weeks ago about it. And I said, you know, the reason I look at that is because I know what I see when I look at that is I know Satan knows he's going to die soon. He was an eternal being. He lived in New Jerusalem. He lived in the city. He knows about the laws of the land. He knows about the seal and commandment number 4. And that's why he fabricated his own religion, if you will, because the book of Isaiah literally says that Satan wants to be worshipped as a god. And so this is why every time you see the mark of the beast mentioned in prophecy, the word worship is right there with it. And so that's why religious laws are coming. We know this, okay? This is all no-brainers. But he is doing this artificial Jesus thing. It's like anything else, like with the 7-year trib thing or the secret rapture thing or the Sunday Sabbath or Christmas, Easter, any of this stuff. All I see is Satan laughing his horns off, you know. Well, maybe he doesn't have horns, but you know what I mean. And but the thing is, and the reason I say that is Satan knows he's dead. Just his native tongue alone, you know, because the witch will tell you, as will the warlock, and yeah, there's warlocks. And the pagan and the neo-pagan will tell you if you want to, you know, get any kind of power in your coven, if you will, you have to learn to speak in reverse because that's the native tongue of their dying god, but they won't say he's dying, obviously. And it's one of many gods of Balaam. You know, it could be anything from Baal himself to Chemosh, you know, it's just, you know, or Dagon, you know, the ones that love to kill babies, and that's why they're aborting children like crazy now. But the thing is they're... they don't get the fact that he's literally got that much control over him, and he's laughing. And this is how I see this, is he knows he's going to die in 1,000 years. He knows it. And, okay, it's 1,000 years. Oh, yeah, but to an angel, fallen but still an angel, that's, you know, not a lot of time, you know, left. I mean, he's had 6,000 years to do what he's doing now, right? So he's only got 1,000 left, and he knows it. And the only thing he can do at this point is to try to bring a tear to Christ's eye, if so much that he thinks he can. Because like the brother in the faith that was sending me the email says, how stupid can Satan be? I says, yeah, but you got to look past the stupidity here. He's not the one that's being stupid. It's mankind. He's laughing and saying, look at how idiotic. I'll come up with some of the most crazy doctrines, some of the most crazy prophecies, and even bring up like an artificial intelligent Jesus, and these people fall for it. And he's laughing at God, let's say, and he's mortal is saying that, and you gave them a Bible, they can literally open that book and literally see everything I'm doing and see that all this stuff is lies, and they won't. I have that much control. He just laughs it up and laughs it up. That's all I see. I don't look at Satan as being stupid as much as I see the people he controls being stupid, spiritually, you know, inept, spiritually, I don't know, brain dead or something, I don't know, like comatose, spiritually comatose. And he just laughs it up. He's doing it not to make himself look stupid, just to show how easily it is to get mankind to do it, you know. So anyway, she goes on to say that they had now passed over Jordan on dry land, and their enemies could no longer reproach them. The manna had continued up to this time, but now as the Israelites were about to possess Canaan and eat of the fruit of the land, they had no more need of it, and it ceased. Brothers and sisters, we know they wanted to enforce the mark in 2027. Because they were saying they wanted to push these laws through to, you know, to stop climate change in 2027, right? Now they haven't gone public with this, but their scuttlebutt is 2028 is when they want to do it, right? That's how close we are to when they enforce the mark. And we won't be able to buy and sell anything that includes food. So are you growing food? Are you learning how to do gardens? And even if you're not, and you're unable to, let's say, and do we have anything to worry about? If somebody was to put the verse in the room here, our bread and our waters, shall be sure. This is from our Father. He said this through Isaiah. Our bread and our water shall be sure. Yeah, the manna ceased that day because they had what they needed already. They were walking. The Lord is watching every step they're taking. I mean, come on. They put their foot in the brim of the Jordan and it just opens up. He's watching every single solitary step. It's not like he goes, oh, did I miss something? Oh, wow, they're already going. They're halfway through. They're all wet. No, I've got to split. No, he was watching every moment. Yeah, Isaiah 33:16, he shall dwell on, talking about us, you know, the people of God, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Now, think about that. His waters shall be sure. What about plague 2 and 3? Think about that. And now here's the thing, too. Plague 1's already passed, right? So everybody's got boils, except us, right? But yet they're all angry at us because we don't have the boils. Thinking, well, you know, if you were to put 2 and 2 together, you'd have figured that one out. But they won't because their lies are the comfort zone. And so they're going to be more concerned about the fact that we're proving them wrong, you know, or making them look bad or whatever the case may be. But when they can't find anything to drink, yet no matter which tap we come up to, no matter which well we pump, no matter what stream we bow before to try to get a drink of water, it's going to be crystal clear for us. And bread, if he has to send manna, he will again. It's not like he's never done that before, right? For 40 straight years in a desert, no less. I did a sermon on that once about how I got the logistics from the quartermaster general of the U.S. Army saying what it would take per day to get that much water, that much firewood, and manna, and that much manna to these people in the desert. And they were figuring around 2 million people walking around. Trains, miles and miles of trains with water, and miles of trains with firewood, because again, it's a desert. It's not like you got, you know, firewood laying. I mean, you do have some wood, I would imagine, you know, dead trees and stuff, but that'll go quick. You have a couple of campfires, and now what do you do? And so, but yeah, because it's a quartermaster, and he says it would take miles and miles and miles of trains to get them this every single solitary day. Do the math, 360 times 40. No, I said 360, not 365, because the biblical calendar is 30 days for each month. You know, the prophecy of Daniel, they'll think to change times and laws. Yeah, that's why they change the calendars. So, and yeah, and that, amen, good point there, Brother Dwayne, the raven with Elijah. Bring him, you know, what he needed to get by day. But it always reminds me of that cat in that jail cell that I heard about from this one preacher, well, many years ago. I think it was a Sunny Keeper when I heard it. And he was from a different country, and he was saying how he was in this jail. I don't know if this is the same guy or if I'm thinking of somebody else, but I do remember the story. And as a matter of fact, we'll pick it up here next week on this point, but I want to finish with the story that this one preacher I heard talk about. I just want to make sure I know the story. I got it locked down. I just don't remember how it came. But the thing is he was in jail, or maybe somebody he knew was in jail. And the guard was especially hateful towards Christians. And so he put the guy in a jail cell, like in a dungeon, way down deep where no one can hear his cries, right? And he said, he came up to the jail cell and told the Christian, says, "You, I'm not going to give you nothing to eat." You know, because the guy hadn't eaten all day, let's say. The guy in the cell, he says, "I'm not going to give you anything to eat. You just pray to your God and see how he takes care of you." And he laughs and walks away, right? Did that, you know, for a week. Just kept laughing and walking, saying the same thing. And then he never noticed the guy wasn't getting sick or tired or skinnier or anything like that. And you know what was happening? The jailer had a cat. And somehow the Lord caused the jailer to forget the fact that he had 2 sandwiches, let's say. I don't even know how many sandwiches he had, or if he just had the guy forget that he brought a sandwich. But every day the cat would steal a sandwich from his own master's lunchbox or whatever he had and take it to the prisoner every single day. But that's nothing compared to the manna. I think the manna just coming out of the sky. Oh, man. Because I don't know how many times, like when I go for walks in the woods, when I have a little tiny forest behind me here that I do daily, but I used to love it when I lived up near Chicago in the south suburbs there. And I would just tell Fran, hey, I'll be back in an hour or so. I'm going to go out. And I found a spot in the woods near LaGrange Road near 95th Street up by Maple Lake. And Maple Lake had this big swath of land around it because every now and then big old beaver would get out there and flood 95th Street over, and it would cause all this water to pile up from 95th Street and then cover up this whole region of land. And so, yeah, Cook County Forest Preserves just made it a point not to be doing anything over there. You just let it go natural, and that's where I went for walks. When it was dry, because there was a forest wrapping around the whole thing, and I would go in there, I don't know how many times, and you come across an apple tree, mulberry trees. Oh, man, mulberry trees. Not easy to get away from one of those. Ever since I was a kid, I used to climb on one of my friend's mothers came out one day when I was like 10 and said, get out of that tree, you're going to fall out. Because I was getting way up there to get all those mulberries. But, they're so good. And I didn't see any manna. 10 years old out there. But yeah, like when I was out there praying as a Christian, an adult, I come across an apple tree or, like black raspberries, we have that wrapping, just about totally wrapping our forest here is black raspberries. And then mulberry trees, I think we got about 11 or 12 of them that are always in season. And then the other 10 or 11 of them are, I don't know if they switch off. I don't know how mulberries work, but it looks like one year this mulberry tree won't give you any mulberries, but if you tap the branch, you'll see this powder come off. So that's the one that's going to, impregnate, I guess, or something, or pollinate the other trees, and then they'll get the mulberries. But yeah, we usually have 10 or 11 trees that have mulberries on them, and some of them are white mulberries. The majority, I'd say, I got 11, I think I got two trees back there that have the white mulberries. They're not as good, you can tell when they're ripe too. They'll get a little like a pinkish hue or like a bluish hue rather. And they taste okay, but they're nowhere near as good as those dark purple mulberries. So yeah, we'll get plenty to eat. We're not worried about that. And you won't need one of those light straws, even though now the declaration for the U.S. government and all the other governors now is they say that 100% of all the water out there is toxic to mankind. Really? Because of chemtrails that the Vatican set up, because they even made a coin showing the chemtrails on the coin, spraying over the whole planet. Yep, I did. I got it in a couple of videos. But, but they forget that we have a God. Remember when they came up to the bitter water? You can't drink that, it'll kill you. And what did Moses do? Yeah, so we could do the same thing. We can come up to water that's just rank and stanky, and just the Lord will tell us something to do to it, or he'll just miraculously clear it up so we can get a drink. We're not the least bit concerned about stuff like that. Praise his mighty name. So anyway, I hope and pray that you were blessed. Next week we'll pick it up at page 347. And if you can kneel, please do so. We're going to finish in prayer. Use by your hearts.